For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So what we're reading tonight is about the most deadly kind of bacillus that could infect the body of Christ. A bacillus is a bacteria. And before we start, let's just set a little stage here. If you're going to read the Bible, you got to read it on its own terms. And part of the terms that the Bible sets forth is this concept of spiritual warfare. That what we see in the world is really a conflict going on between God and the evil one, and that, you know, we're players in that. And really, in this section of Acts, from chapter 3 all the way up into 8, one of the key characters in the story is Satan. This whole section is about how Satan recognized the threat to his kingdom based on the body of Christ and is launching first one, then another attack. And so, you know, by trying to get their leaders persecuted, imprisoned, killed, as we'll see. And when that doesn't work, then he moves. So these tactics he's launching, persecution, we already started reading about last week, more of that yet to come. This one tonight is what you might call infiltration, where he's going to try to get inside of the body of Christ and rot it out spiritually from within. Very dangerous. We're in chapter 5, and here's the story. Verse 1 says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property." The context in 4 is they were talking about how Barnabas had sold a big piece of property and gave the money, and a bunch of people were selling their property. Remember, there were so many poor people in this group that people that had money were just liquidating assets and just feeding the many, at least hundreds of poor, if not thousands, in this group. And so now this couple decide they're going to do the same thing. With his wife's full approval, Ananias kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Well, the point here is not that he shouldn't have kept part of it back. We'll see that Peter makes that explicit later. The point is they claimed this was the whole thing, but it wasn't. They were lying. It was an act of dishonesty here. When Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept back for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And even after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" So very important. That's an important verse right there, verse 4. He's making it clear. I don't know whether we were actually taught this explicitly in Sunday school, but I remember this story, and what I got from it was you shouldn't hold back. If you're going to give to God, you shouldn't hold anything back for yourself. That is not what's being taught here at all. Look what Peter says. He says you could have kept part of it or all of it, even if you want. There was never any obligation to give this. The harm came in presenting it and claiming that it was, that, you know, claiming one thing when the other thing is really what happened. He says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit. What made you think of doing such a thing?" He says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Boom! And great fear seized all those who heard what happened. And it's not over. The young men came forward, they wrapped up his body, they carried him out, and they buried him. Next section. After 3 hours, his wife comes in, not knowing what had happened. Here comes Sapphira. Peter says, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias paid for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." So it was a conspiracy. They had agreed together to do this. Peter said to her, "Oh, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and now they will carry you out also." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and she died. And the young men came in and were like, "Oh, wow. Another burial." They picked her up, took her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Well, Ananias and Sapphira. Well, you think we need more commentary on this? All right, let's keep working on it. Yeah, I mean, it's a shocking story, and it does bring up a number of pretty urgent issues. We already commented that the point was not that they kept back part of the money. They could do whatever they wanted with this money. It was explicit. You lied, not to men, but to God. It was lying. That's what it says in verse 4. Secondly, I've had people say, "I can't believe Peter did that. Who does he think he is to kill people?" Dude, Peter did not kill them. Peter had no power to kill anybody, nor would he use it if he did have that power. It's very clear Peter is just a spokesman in this situation. He was given a prophetic word that he knew on what was about to happen. And so he declared that. But it wasn't like him doing it at all. There can be no mistake. It was God himself who cut these two guys down. Boom, there it is. And so that just brings it, that pushes it back one step. What about God going around? Why would God kill people? And this is not the only time in the Bible that this happened. There are other cases where God took people out. And here we are now in the New Testament period, and it's happening again. Well, consider a couple of things about them. First of all, both these guys were members of the body of Christ. They were considered, you know, fellow believers there. There's no reason really in the text to assume that they were not authentic believers. In which case, our New Testament theology teaches us, you know, that this was not a question of God rejecting them as people. Rather, it was a case of him shortening the length of their physical life, which from God's point of view, you know, whether you live to be 40 or 60 or 80 isn't really that big of a deal, because he's looking at things from an eternal perspective. Now, God looks at things from the span of forever, and all of these numbers are very small compared to that. So whether he's wanted to say, well, you would have lived to 60, but you're only going to live to 40, he doesn't consider that big a deal. How different that perspective is than a materialistic perspective like we would have in the materialistic West, where we feel like if you take someone's life, you've taken everything. I mean, that's it. You know, they're ruined. That's not how God views it. As a matter of fact, having your physical life shortened is far from the worst thing that can happen. You could lose your eternal life, and that would be a million times, billion times worse than this. As a matter of fact, since these guys were believers, Ananias and Sapphira probably got off pretty easy here. I mean, they didn't feel any pain. They were just there hatching their scheme, and they probably didn't even notice their own death. They probably, the next moment, were standing in the presence of God and people in heaven, and probably saying, "So, I guess we probably shouldn't have done that." Yes, I guess this wasn't a very good idea, huh? Anyway, I guess you could feel sorry for their relatives or something like that, but not really for them. It would be, I guess, a bit of a drag to stand as like an eternal example. You know, we'll probably meet these guys someday. You know, and be, "Hi, I'm Ananias." And we're, oh.
dude. Oh, that guy. A little notoriety there. Anyway,
here's still a question. So from God's standpoint, he's like, look, every one of you is headed for death anyway. And if I want to call you out earlier, that's my business, okay? So that just isn't as big a deal to him. But still, it is pretty severe on the scale of things. You know, he could have slapped him on the wrist. He could have rebuked them with a voice from above or something. I mean, other than this. This is a pretty powerful statement. We see the effect it had on the people around. You know, it says everybody was just like, oh, my God, you know, I don't believe that just happened. And they were frightened. You know, fear fell on them. It's like, maybe we better be a little more careful than we were planning. Well, I think if you understand what's going on here, it helps to explain the powerful statement that God decided to make. What was it that these guys were really doing here? It's something that in the Bible is referred to as hypocrisy. Hypocrites is a hypocrite, is an actor, somebody who pretends to be something different than they really are. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus warned, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Like yeast that you just put a little bit into a big wad of dough and it just starts to spread and permeate through the whole lump of dough. Jesus is like, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That will poison your entire group once it gets in there. In Matthew 23, we see him pounding away at the Pharisees, saying they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They love the place of honor at banquets. He says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the dish and the cup, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Yeah, hypocrisy is in this context is trying to seem more spiritual, more holy than you really are. You know, you're trying to put on an appearance of being this like awesome person that totally has it together, and you're faking it. You're hiding the real truth, which is that you've got some serious issues. So you've cleaned the outside of the cup. Hypocrisy is all concerned with appearances to other people. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing in this story. Others had given up their estates and given the money away to the poor. And I'm sure everybody was like, that is awesome. Can't believe people like Barnabas and that did that. And then they're like, they wanted people to look at them and admire them the same way. That's why they did it. Pretending to be all spiritual, more so than they really were. Well, think about then the background of this community of people. We're in Jerusalem. This is a Jewish Christian group. And their entire upbringing had been under the leadership and the example of Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees were the most admired people in the country. They were considered holy men, like monks, and very strict in observance of the law. You know, so people considered them. They in one of the writings of the rabbis, it says, if only two men make it into heaven, one of them is sure to be a Pharisee. You know, so they're at least half of all the righteous people on earth. You know, if they're not going to make it, nobody is going to make it. But when Jesus collided with the Pharisees, he claimed it was all an act. He claimed they were just the same as everyone else, except externally they put on the show. And that is hypocrisy. And it is a devastating thing to have in a spiritual community. When we say hypocrisy, we do not, some people think hypocrisy is like if a Christian commits a sin. then that's hypocrisy. Like, have you ever had an experience like I have where I was at work and dropped a heavy thing on my toe, busted out with a major expletive, and somebody was over there, "Oh, hypocrite, you're a Christian." And the thought is, you're a Christian, you just committed a sin, so that's hypocrisy. I don't think so. Because if our claim as Christians was that, you know, as Christians we don't sin, then I guess an act like that would be hypocritical, wouldn't it? Because you're claiming one thing, you're doing something different. But in fact, we never claim that for ourselves. Jesus never taught that. All he taught was that everybody is guilty of sin, but if we want, we can be forgiven. So the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that Christians don't sin and non-Christians do. It's that Christians are forgiven for their sin. So any time that I've been called out by someone for being a hypocrite because I committed a sin, I think it's a real good opportunity to say, "So, you don't really understand what Christianity is, do you?" And it's a good chance to explain the truth. To the contrary, what hypocrisy is a form of lying. It's a form of dishonesty that is targeted to make you look more spiritual than you are. So you're claiming to be more holy or spiritual than you really are. Jesus warns that it's like yeast to get into the body of Christ, that it would just permeate the lump. One of the worst effects that hypocrisy is going to have on our community is that if you get one person that comes into a home church, let's say, and starts coming off all self-righteous, holy, and hypocritical, it spreads very easily because you're sitting there, you're hearing this person go on about how, bellowing about the holiness and righteous living and the law and obedience to God's will and so forth. And you're sitting there and you're like, "Man, I fell into some pretty serious sin a couple nights ago." And you're like, "I'm sure not going to say anything about that, not in this setting." You know, these are pretty holy people here. And so you start to also pretend that you're more holy than you are. And then the other person sees that and they join in and it spreads. It's really contagious. You don't feel like, right when somebody's saying, "You know, I've had so much victory and I'm becoming such a holy person and stuff," and you're like, "Yeah, well, I'm completely losing it over here and wallowing in filth." You don't feel like saying that in that setting, right? And so what is happening then is that we're all pretending that we're better off than we are. And so the whole project of being, you know, Christian believers, followers of Jesus is becoming a big fiction. It's a big acting job. It's not even real anymore. Oh, and you can sense this, I think. People in the world pick up on this. I've talked to so many people who used to go to church, were raised in a church, have had some sort of connection with the church, and they're just like bitter about it. And you'll be like, "So why are you so bitter about Christianity? Why are you so aversive to church and everything with the Bible and so on?" And this word is the word that comes up the most often, hypocrisy. That the Christians, I went to church and they were all hypocrites. I don't know how many times I've heard that. That's an impression that's pretty widespread today, and I think not without cause. I think there's actually some pretty good reasons why that impression is spread around. I think what we're being shown in this story is that here the body of Christ was just getting started, okay? So we're within a month or two probably of the death and resurrection of Christ. And, you know, there's thousands of people streaming in. The foundations, the ethos of the group are being established at this time. If this hypocrisy, this self-righteous attitude was allowed to take root, particularly considering the fact that in Israel at this time, it was considered a good thing. I mean, the Pharisee was the model of what you should be in matters pertaining to God. There's every reason to think that it would have just swept right through the whole group. This is probably why God decided to come in and just boom. Folks, we're not going to go that way. And he made a powerful statement that Ananias and Sapphira got to help him out with a little bit there. So, I mean, it's just like, here it comes. And God was just like, boom, that's what I think about that. And the severity of his reaction shows how serious God considers self-righteous hypocrisy to be. Now, we already made the point about their background. Look at Jesus in the book of Luke, where we read that he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Well, that's it right there then, isn't it? And in the story, this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. Two men went up into the temple to pray, we read. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Okay, the Pharisee, you couldn't really think of anybody more righteous than that, than a Pharisee. And a tax collector, you couldn't really think of anyone more evil than a tax collector. Remember, these are not government tax collectors for Israel. These people are traitors. They're collecting taxes for the Romans, the invaders that have taken over our country. These people are taking our money and giving it to our enemies so they can oppress us even more. The tax collector was like considered, and nobody would take the job. No good person would take this job. So the only people he ever got to hire were the riffraff, the criminal class, basically, who didn't care what people thought of them and were just out for money. So they would hire thugs to do this work. This is like the most holy person you can think of and the worst bad player. The Pharisee, we read, stood and was praying this to himself. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. Thank you, God. Thank you that I'm not like them. Oh. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. That means 10% of everything I get, I give out to God. And so, you know, what's he saying? I got it together. Thank you, Lord, that I have it together. I'm not like him. The tax collector, on the other hand, standing some distance away, was unwilling even to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Quite a contrast between these two, huh? And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, that means acquitted, declared innocent, rather than the other. Jesus said that the Pharisee, God's going to look at him and say, you're out. Get away from me. I want nothing to do with you. But the tax collector, God's going to say, all right, I do forgive you, and I'll justify you. Isn't that interesting? For he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, God is often a little different than you expect him to be. And this parable really flew right in the face of first century Israel culture. You know, because it absolutely demolished everything they believed about what it was like to be a godly person. But think about it, that Pharisee standing up there. Oh, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. I'm not a sinner like these other people. Give me a break. So you're not a sinner. You know, we still have this today, frankly. You can tune in to some Bible teachers who beller and carry on about holiness and so on and say, you know, if you're not this holy, you're not even a Christian. And if you're just into sin, then you're not even a true Christian at all. And so what are they saying? They're saying, and so you're saying that you're not into sin. The only way you could get that is completely redefining sin to like totally ignore everything inside. You know, If you've ever gotten next to some real self-righteous, you know, lordship type fundamental Christians and stuff who carry on like this, you realize very quickly they're just as selfish. I used to live in a ministry house. We used to have a co-ed ministry house in California. It was big. There were like two wings. It was a frat house. The boys were kind of on one side and girls on the other. But there were 45, 50 people living in this thing. And there were some of the most self-righteous people in there. And they were all into this holiness rap and this obedience rap and stuff like that. So you would hear these pronouncements when you were in fellowship. And they were ranting, you know, about sinners and stuff. But then living with them, of course, you know what it's like to live with people. And you get to see all the pettiness, the jealousies, the selfishness, the deceiving, lying, all of the, you know, and you just realize these guys are no different than anyone else. They're no different. And yet there's this whole show that's being carried on. And as a matter of fact, you can almost put your money down. If people wonder, you know, who is being hypocritical, probably the one who has the loudest and the most bellicose denunciations of everyone else, that's probably the one that's sneaking some pretty vile stuff on the side. Well, what's going to happen to your home church if the leaven of the Pharisees gets in and begins to infect that group? First of all, we can anticipate that the power of the Holy Spirit's going to be quenched because of the constant falsehood and arrogance. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, so if people are being hypocritical and acting arrogant like that, like they have it together, like that Pharisee, that's going to put God against your group. He's not going to empower your ministry. Spiritual growth is going to become pretty difficult in an environment where you don't feel safe admitting your own problems. And I'll tell you, once this hypocritical thing gets started, you don't feel safe. I mean, you don't want to say anything in that setting. You know, I've sat around listening to Christians share about how, you know, the Holy Spirit really cut me to the quick, you know, the other night, you know, and I've been troubled in my spirit ever since because I saw that a stamp on an envelope had not been canceled, and I steamed it off and reused it. And the Holy Spirit's just been, you know, tormenting me ever since. And people would sit there in a group like that and think, he's that holy that he's down to the fine tuning now, you know, he's down to whether you reuse a stamp that you shouldn't have used, I guess, theoretically. And yet, it turns out this is a literal story. That dude who said that, I went up afterwards and I was just like, you know, I said, that was some real crap you just shared tonight. I said, you're going to sit here. I said, we're trying to have a serious discussion here, you know, with honest people. And you're telling us that for days your conscience and spirit has been troubled by using a stamp? How do you think that makes half the people in this room feel? Who are coming out of prostitution and drug addiction and everything else. And here's Mr. Holy over here. And then it came out that he had been sleeping with his girlfriend that whole time. Dude, I've seen this so many times, it's not even funny. If we let this kind of thing take root, we can just take the whole New Testament picture and just kiss it goodbye. None of it's ever going to happen. If we tolerate the presence of hypocrisy, how are you going to become interpersonally close like we were talking about in chapter 2? How are we going to develop that kind of closeness and trust when you are faking it? Everybody's faking it. Like, if you know that there's this whole awful truth about me that my friend doesn't even know, it makes it pretty hard to feel close to that friend, because like if he did know about it, then what would he think? And so it makes you feel distant. This is why coming out and telling the truth about your life is very important. Instead of people cooperating with each other like they're supposed to, competition starts. That's what the Pharisees would do, is they would try to outdo each other for who could be the most righteous and stuff. And that's the way it becomes in these environments. You're not going to be winning people to Christ. The non-Christian comes into a group like this, they're very sensitive to the presence of hypocrisy. I think they're all suspicious anyway that Christians are hypocritical. And you can pick up on this, and I think non-Christians are sharp and they're very aware of the presence of falsehood and phoniness. We talked earlier about how authenticity is crucial to having the impression that we're supposed to have. Our focus is going to go to the external. All of a sudden, we're going to be fussing about all these little things. We're going to be doing what Jesus charged the Pharisees, you guys strain out the gnat, but you swallow the camel. You know, you focus on all these little things, like whether you're tithing your mint and dill that you're growing, and you ignore, you know, you chug down. It's like pulling a gnat out of your milk. Oh, I don't want to get that out of there. But then you chug it down and didn't notice there was a camel in there, and you chug that down. This overturning of the important for the trivial is typical in a religious, self-righteous environment. Because if we looked at the real important things, like my lack of love, my cold heart for God and for everyone else, then we'd feel, you know, we wouldn't look too righteous all of a sudden. But if we look at whether I use a dirty language, or, you know, whether I associate here or have this behavior that I happen to not be interested in anyway, then I can look pretty righteous at that point. And so everybody's eyes goes to these external. This accounts for why in some religious environments you have this fixation on these quirky external things that don't even seem to have much moral content. What kind of clothing we wear, what kind of food we eat, keeping certain days special. It's like, why would God even care about something like that? What does that even matter? The fakiness in a group like this will cost them all of the young people in a church. I think younger people, probably your age, are more sensitive to the presence of hypocrisy than any other group. Older people don't seem to mind it for some reason, but I've seen that the student age community are the first to want to get out of there when they sense this is going on. And two, since we're not growing spiritually and God's not empowering our ministry because we're grieving the Holy Spirit, everybody feels this low-grade sense of spiritual depression. You know, that's the way it is when you're not growing. It's like you feel like something's wrong with my walk. You feel like I'm not close to God. I don't know what's wrong with me. And this is when people become open to all these far-out, quick-fix solutions. You know, we'll get the magic words and we'll pray some miracle. This is why people fall for miracle workers and far out theologies, is because they're inwardly despairing. And that follows if we bring the leaven of the Pharisees into our group. So that would be one of the worst things that could ever happen. I'm sure none of this would ever happen in our fellowship. But just in case, you know, not necessarily for anyone here, but maybe for some friend of yours, here are some questions to ask yourself that could indicate the presence of this desire to be to seem self-righteous. Have you ever felt bad that someone else got more recognition than you did? Probably pretty unusual, right? Jesus said that's the way the Pharisees, he said they loved the recognition they got from other people. They envied that. Have you ever held back the full extent of personal sin in order to seem more spiritual than you really were? I don't think I'm the only one here that's ever done that. I don't believe that. How about this one? Have you ever been defensive when you were confronted with a personal failure? I mean, think about it. Why should I be defensive? Why shouldn't I try to understand if somebody's pointing out that I'm in the wrong? Why shouldn't I try to understand that? Probably should. But I'm trying to establish that I've got it together, that I'm cool, and I am spiritual, and that's why we're defensive. That's why we won't admit it. The further we grow away from God, the more important praise from other people becomes. Ponder that. Do you feel sorry for yourself because people don't appreciate you enough? You really want to be praised and admired by people, don't you? That's the font. There's the stump out of which the tree of hypocrisy grows. You will do what you think will make people admire and praise you if this means that much to you. Beware. Okay, what would be some positive signs? What are some signs that we're doing all right on this? This one's pretty good. Doing good without seeking any credit for it. I like it when I notice that somebody's been doing good and serving back there in a way that nobody really noticed. Nobody really sees it. And they never do say anything about it. That's when Jesus was saying, you know, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. You know, you don't need to come out. He was talking about how they would come out and sound the trumpet when they were going to give. So that everyone would look what I'm doing. They wanted to be recognized for it. Yeah. Allowing another person to get credit for something that I did. That ain't easy. That'll get under your skin, actually. I remember I had this one guy. This was when I was a pretty new Christian. This guy was agnostic, atheist, didn't believe in God at all. And so I found out that I had had some thing with God, and we started talking. He was kind of making fun of me for it, so I'd be like, well, what are you saying? I mean, what do you believe? And we started arguing, and we would sit around and actually drink beer and argue on Friday evenings. Did this for like 6 months. Most weeks, we would sit around and debate this. You could tell he was kind of gradually moving, because he was the one that would keep bringing it up, you know, and he started saying, okay, so if God is this, then what about that? And he was kind of reasoning down the line further. You could just sense this guy was edging closer to wanting to know God. One night that summer, I told him I was going to a neighborhood Bible study I knew about. And he says, well, I want to come and see it. I was like, sure. So he went over there. And it was a pretty good Bible study. Afterwards, he started talking to this guy who had taught there that night, and talking there together, he asked Christ to come into his life, became a Christian believer. So, of course, we were excited about that, but the real story starts a couple years later, when on like several different occasions, this guy would give his personal testimony. And in his personal testimony, the way it ran was that he had been thinking about all these things and thinking and reasoning and thinking and reasoning. And he went out and he talked to this one guy. And he said he was so awesome and everything else. And then so I prayed to receive Christ. And I would sit there and I'd be like, how did I get written out of this story? He didn't think on his own for those 6 months. That was me that was there talking to him. It bothered me, you know. You would sit there and be like, dude, come on. And then you immediately realize, oh, so I really want the credit for that. I really want, if he's going to tell his story, I want him to tell everyone how awesome I was and how I was a real player in him coming to Christ and stuff. And all of a sudden, it was just like holding a mirror up in front of your face and looking and just realizing you got garbage all over your face, man. That's what the Holy Spirit does at certain times. We just realize, and it's awful. You realize that it's wrong, and yet you feel it. It's, and honestly speaking, you do feel it. This is a good sign when you admit your sin to one another and when you pray for one another. That's a great sign there, you know. And don't admit the postage stamp. Don't be a faker, pretender. If you're going to talk about the problems you're having, really talk about them. Bring it, roll it out, the whole thing. Be honest. That's the best way to be. Now, if you're, especially if you're a leader here or a Christian worker and you need some help having excuses for why you shouldn't open up about your sin, let me share a few of my favorite on that. Okay, see, it's like, I could tell some people that this is happening in my life, but I don't want to stumble other people, because if they heard I was doing this, then they might want to do it or think that it's okay to do it. Or they might be disillusioned that a Christian leader is doing such a thing, and then their faith would be harmed. So it's probably just better for me to keep it to myself. That'd probably be the best thing to do right there. Or this one. It's like, I could share this with so-and-so, but he's so different from me. I don't think he would understand. You know, he's a straight background dude. He doesn't understand, you know, the kind of party lifestyle that I'm coming out of, or whatever it might be. And really, it works pretty well, because when you really stop to think about it, just about everyone is pretty much different from everyone else, aren't they? So it's like this is pretty universal in its application. Yeah, they're just different, so I better not say anything. They wouldn't understand. Or, well, there was a special circumstance. That's why it happened. Of course, here again, almost all circumstances, when you think about it, are kind of special in their own little way, aren't they? Or how about this? Oh, I already admitted this problem.
2 years ago.
Yeah. I admitted it 2 years ago. I don't see why I need to keep beating a horse to death, you know? It's like, yeah. Well, any of these are good. And if you want to go that way, if you want to head down that road, there's plenty of good excuses you can use. Here we need to come to the point. Falsehood grosses people out. They can detect it. It always comes out eventually. But reality, that wins people's hearts. That's what people want to see. I remember bringing a friend of mine from the East Coast, a Christian man, to my guys' cell group down here one night. And my guys, a couple of them were on a pretty bad roll. They were busting out with some things that were pretty gross, you know. And we prayed for them. We counseled them. And we studied together and everything. I was driving home with my buddy, and he was just like, he could not believe what he had just seen. He says, that is spiritual health. They were just coming right out with some real dirt about themselves. And man, he says, this group is awesome that you're in. And that's exactly the effect it's going to have on anyone else.
It would help, wouldn't it, if all Christians had real integrity. The biggest key to avoiding hypocrisy in your life is getting hold of the grace of God, man. That is the antidote to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, when we're under grace, we don't try to prove that we're awesome. We work from what God has already declared us to be. We've got our standing before God, and we work from that. That security that we have in Christ allows us to just lay it all out there. And to be real, and the warts and all, I mean, the dirt, the filth, and we're not concerned. People are like, you did that? And you're like, yeah, and more, that you know, besides. And it all just gives more, really, honor to the grace of God. Hypocrisy, on the other hand, is intimately linked to legalism. And when we start to think in legalistic terms, the hypocrisy is going to follow. You know, some people reason, okay, to avoid hypocrisy, the key is none of us should ever sin. And then we wouldn't be hypocritical, because we'd just be like, we would say we're holy, and we'd really be holy. Okay, no. That's not one of the options, all right? Because sin is a real big category that has to do with everything in your life. You know, Romans 14 says, anything that's not from faith is sin. So, I mean, that hurts right there. Every selfish thought, every bitter thought is a sin. Every failure to do all that you should do is a sin. So this whole
discussion about, well, we should just avoid sin and we'll be all right. No, that's not a possibility. So instead, we got to get rid of the legalism. When we're under grace, that puts the focus on God and off of what people think of me. So instead of all of us trying to, you know, strike a pose and be like, hey, not bad, right? Admirable. What do you think? We like to take the eyes off of me and we start to get our eyes on God and what he's done. That's the key to breaking down the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Well, there you have Acts 5 beginning.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.